There are many decisions in life which really don't make any difference. Or if they do make a difference, the difference is too little for us to care about. The kinds of decisions of whether or not to buy peppermint or spearmint gum, whether to drink a chocolate or a vanilla milkshake, whether when going from here to the airport to go by way of Interstate 494 or to take the crosstown, whether in watching the news at night to watch it on NBC or ABC or CBS. Decisions about which we do not pray, decisions where we do not seek God's will, decisions where usually we don't give very much thought. And yet, in terms of sheer numbers, those decisions are the majority, in fact, the vast, vast, vast majority of all of the decisions that we make in life. That is to say, then, that most of the decisions, in terms of numbers, that we make really don't matter very much at all. Now, that's not to say that as Christians, these things are any less committed to God. In fact, I would hope that as we consecrate, dedicate, commit our lives to Jesus Christ, that everything we do is committed to Him. Even matters of less significance than the flavors of gum or milkshake or route to the airport. Whatever decisions we make, whatever we do, ought to be committed to Him and ought to be under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's just the simple fact, the reality, that these myriad of decisions must quickly be made, and we simply must then move on. We can't, when we come to a traffic light, stop and read the Bible and pray and ask God whether we should turn right or whether we should turn left. But by contrast, there are some other decisions that really are big, that are the major ones, the significant ones, that can and do make a huge difference in our lives. They are the forks in the road. And when we choose to go right or left or straight, all decisions that come after that are influenced by the major decision that we then made. These really big decisions, and I don't want to venture a guess as to how many there are in life, but by comparison to all of the others, they are amazingly few. These really big decisions may be divided into two categories or two types. We can think of them in terms of process decisions and crises decisions. A process decision is one that we have the time to make. So we may think about it and pray about it and seek counsel. We may deliberate all of the alternatives and weigh them. We may make tentative decisions and then back out on those tentative decisions in order to proceed and consider then yet another alternative, all of which may take weeks or months or even years as we decide the education that we should pursue, the vocation that we consider to be our calling, make decisions about marriage and having children and the church to which we go and the business contracts that we are to enter into and the resolutions of significant problems that we are to make or the questions that we are to seek the answers to. Process decisions, really big ones. By contrast, there are really big decisions which are crisis decisions, the ones that need to be made immediately. No less significant, in fact, in some cases they may be far more significant. It is when there's a fire in your home, and you must, in the shortest of time, make a decision between trying to escape or trying to call for help. Or there's an automobile accident that is beginning to take place, and in a fraction of a second, you have to decide whether to accelerate and try to get out of the way of the oncoming vehicle or to hit the brakes and hope that the other person will see you. You must make a decision whether or not to turn the vehicle into the ditch that's by the side of the road and wreck your vehicle and avert a collision or hope that the other person will turn into the ditch on the other side of the road, all in a fraction of a second. Or you're away on vacation and you become suddenly ill and you're admitted in the middle of some remote area to a regional hospital that only has a handful of beds and no specialists, and a minimum of modern equipment. And you're told by the physician there that you urgently need immediate surgery. And you're tempted to ask for the physician's grades in medical school. And you would like to see whether or not that particular physician, in fact, even went to medical school. And yet you're being counseled that you have to sign the permission form, the release, right then and there, or your health, maybe even your life, is in jeopardy. And there, under the pressure of those circumstances, you have to debate without the adequacy of outside counsel between going ahead with that medical procedure there in that remote, small, regional hospital, or taking the risk of your life in order to get back to a metropolitan area where the more sophisticated medicine is there practiced. Or it has to do with investments, crisis decisions on whether or not to hold when the price is going down, or whether to sell now and to take your losses. And the market is moving, and it's moving quickly. You don't have time to read books or to evaluate the decision, because by the time you've done all that, the decision will virtually have been made for you. Now, I assume here tonight that everyone who is a Christian and who comes to listen to a topic such like this as this is a committed Christian who really wants to please God in all of the decisions of life. At the same time, I hope that we recognize that there is some significant difference between how we go about making our decisions depending upon whether they are process decisions or crisis decisions. Let's begin in a step-by-step process. And the first step, whether it be process or crisis, is to prepare for the big decisions before they come. I invite you, in your own Bibles, to take a look at the familiar words of Galatians 5. In the section from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, a long and familiar paragraph, and then a brief summary to that in the final verses of Galatians 5. The apostle writes, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then the summary paragraph. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another." Now, this and other scriptural calls to walk by the Spirit, to live the Christian life, is an encouragement to an ongoing spirituality. It's saying that every day we ought belong to Jesus Christ and to live accordingly, so that there is a daily spiritual dimension to all that we do and to all of our relationships, that we are then to be prepared for whatever life may bring. Now, frankly, to be prepared is the only way that we are going to be able to adequately handle crisis decisions. Because when the car skids or the stock falls or the fire alarm goes off, there is then no time to read the Bible or to confess sin or to pray and find what God wants us to do about that decision. We are either then ready or not ready. And we all know from experience that those types of crises arise unexpectedly. They come at the worst of times, although how can there be a good time for such crises to arise? If we are not prepared when they come, then we are simply not prepared, and we are then ill-equipped to make the kinds of crisis decision that often comes our way. In the last couple of years, I've had opportunity to be with a number of American military people in retreats in Europe, and at the same time have done some outside reading about what's happening in Europe in terms of military things. And if I correctly report to you what I think I understand from all this, it is that on the East German-West German line, which is the most tense of the NATO-Warsaw Pact places, there are American pilots who are on call in case there is a Warsaw Pact invasion of West Germany. And my understanding is that when the alarm goes off, the signal for them to go to their planes and to take off in preparation for an attack, from the time the alarm goes off in the middle of the night when they are asleep until they are airborne and at 10,000 feet is a period of approximately 3 minutes. Now, some of you don't even get your alarm clock stopped for another 10 minutes of rest within 3 minutes. In 3 minutes, they're out of their beds, into the cockpit, down the runway, and at 10,000 feet. We ought to have them scheduling some of our airlines here in the city for getting off on time. Now, that means then that the only way they can pull that off is to be constantly ready to go. That means they need to be dressed for battle when they're asleep at night. It means they need to live constantly on the edge of preparation. And frankly, that's the only way that we as Christians can ever rightly make crises decisions, the kinds of decisions that will please to God, be pleasing to God. We need to sleep ready. We need to walk ready. We need to live in the Spirit. We need to be caught up to date in our study of the Bible, in our prayer, in our confession of sin, and in every other aspect of our Christian lives. But what works for the crisis decision also works for the process decision. Although with the process decision there is not the urgency to it, it is still best to be prepared, equally prepared. I think that too often Christians who neglect their ongoing spirituality become then desperate for God's will in the really big decisions of life and are frustrated because of their lack of spirituality. And they find that there needs to be something of a crash course in catching up on a relationship with God. And that's difficult to do. It's somewhat like waking up in the morning and discovering that that is the day that you're going to run a 26-mile marathon, and you say, I should have trained earlier. It's going to be terribly difficult to endure such an ordeal if there has not been adequate preparation. Now, all of that said, please do not misconstrue to think that God does not hear our prayers in the crisis. For we all know accounts of people who have not walked with God, who in desperation have called out the name of Jesus Christ, and in God's marvelous grace, he has provided for them. But that is an evidence of God's grace and not an excuse for our sin. It is an evidence that God, on occasion, does intervene in that way. But it is no commitment that that is the way God will always function in the future. To be sure, the better way is to prepare for the big decisions before they come. Second, in our process of making the really big decisions, is to gather the information that's needed for that decision. I think we begin with the facts, with the gathering of the data as much as possible to help us to make wise decisions. So in considering a marriage, we check out the person's background and learn as much as we can about that individual. I encourage couples that are considering marriage to share as many legitimate possible experiences together as they can, to go to a sporting event, to attend a wedding or a funeral, to go shopping together, to do all the different experiences of life so they can get to know one another. That's the gathering of the data, the gathering of the information. If someone is making a major decision in some other area of life, like the choosing of a vocation, it may mean talking to someone who has that job and finding out what the job market has for that particular choice. You see, God expects us to be good stewards of that which he has entrusted to us, and he has entrusted to us minds that are capable of gathering the facts and evaluating those facts and circumstances, and so we ought to do it. The gathering of information begins with the facts. But other information is needed as well for us as Christians, and that certainly includes Scripture. So we want to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible has to say about marriage or about vocation or about the decision that is to be made. And we will discover sometimes to our surprise that in many cases the Bible says a very great amount. That there is a great deal of biblical data, if not direct, although often direct, at least in principle that is readily applicable to the decision that is before us. So our gathering of the information includes facts and Scripture and counsel. The sage of Proverbs in Proverbs 15:22 says that without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors they succeed. Or in Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom for the future. Now, there has to be a measure of wisdom even in the seeking of counsel, that we get good counsel, wise counsel, Christian counsel, and that we also recognize that the counsel that we get may be conflicting. So one person may suggest that we go this way, and another person may suggest that we go that way, and even those bits of counsel will need to be weighed. Understand in all this that what we're talking about is not sequential, but is simultaneous. It is not that we gather all of the data about the decision and then check out all of the Scripture and then seek all of the counsel, but rather all of those things are occurring at the same time. There's an interesting biblical example that's really too long for us to read tonight, but it is worth your consideration if you want to biblical understanding of how they did it. It's in Acts chapter 15 where the Jerusalem council met and made what was probably the most far-reaching decision of the Christian church ever in all of its history. It was the question of whether or not, in order to become a Christian, an individual who's a Gentile had to first become a Jew. Think how different the face of Christendom would be if the decision in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem council had gone otherwise, where it would be required that we, in order to be Christians, would have to follow a Jewish calendar and Jewish dietary customs, that we would have to go through the process of becoming proselytes or Jews before ever we were allowed to become Christians. In that Acts 15 early church decision, they went through a process that began with the gathering of the facts. They considered what was happening with the proclamation of the gospel around that end of the world. They examined the Scripture. Of course, they only had the Old Testament Scripture to examine, but they did look it up and they did read it, and it's recorded in Acts 15. They sought counsel, sometimes conflicting counsel. They heard from apostles and other people who were leaders in the Jerusalem church, and then they finally came to a decision. So they followed precisely the procedure that has here been suggested tonight, that they gathered the information that was needed for the decision that they had to make. First, we prepare for the big decisions before they come. Second, we gather the information that is needed for the decision. Third, and not to again suggest that these are sequential suggestions, but rather simultaneous ones, third is to pray to God about the decision. Actually, prayer ought to permeate the entire process. I would hope that if we be people of prayer and we're facing major decisions, that we are continually talking to God about that decision. Not so much because we're seeking an individual revelation from God. At least I hope not. I hope that our procedure is not to get down on our knees and say, God, send a signal to me, audible and clear, a fleece, wet or dry, that will indicate to me which way I ought go, because in a sense that's something of an insult to a God who has already given to us all kinds of revelation and information and means for making a decision, which we are then saying to him does not count and we do not care. But rather, we come to him in prayer, committing to honor him in the decision that we will make, and to seek to serve him and rather than serving ourselves. We pray somewhat as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 40, verse 8, saying, I delight to do thy will, O God. Commit to him that that is really what we want. And then as we pray, we ought to ask him for wisdom. James 1, 5 tells us that we can and that we should do that. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge in a practical way, and that's precisely what we want. And then we ought to discuss it with God. I suppose I say this as much of anything as a confession. that I find that there are times in the major decisions that I face that I'm far more likely to discuss them at length with Charlene and with other friends and acquaintances and people who might be experts in it, and to all too quickly say to God, God, this is the decision, you know, what do you think? Rather than to share with God in the process of it. I think that the growing Christian goes and talks through the facts with God and speaks to God about what the Scripture says and how that Scripture can be applied to this particular dilemma or decision. It's just talking to Him about the facts and the Scripture and the counsel and the alternatives. Step one, prepare. Step two, gather the information. Step three, pray. And step four, decide what to do. So that on the basis of the preparation and the information and the prayer, we make then a preliminary decision. I like the words of Acts 15:22 that says that that Jerusalem council did what seemed good to them. They did not see writing in the sky. They did not receive some extra biblical revelation. They simply did what seemed good to them. In other words, we must then decide what we think to be the best decision consistent with the facts and the scriptures and the counsel that we have received. Let me say that we need to beware at this point that we have not already made up our minds about the big decision. Let's be careful that we have not already determined what we ought to do and then selectively taken some facts and discarded others, skipped over certain verses of Scripture and memorized the ones that deal with what we want to conclude. Let's be careful that we don't kick out the counsel or not even hear the counsel that would conflict with our predetermined decision. For none of that is seeking the will of God. We follow the steps, and we make a preliminary decision on the basis of what we have learned in terms of facts and scripture and counsel and prayer. Now let me share with you a practical procedure that has been helpful for me and for others that I have suggested it to. And that is, when you're about to make the really big decision, make it but don't tell anybody. Make the decision of the school you're going to go to, or the job that you want to take, or the investment that you want to make, or whatever it may be. You may even want to write it down. I've suggested to people that they write it down and put it in an envelope and in a private and out-of-the-way place, and then live for some predetermined and reasonable period of time as if that decision was already made, as if that job was taken, as if that house were purchased, as if that school were already attended, as if that person were already married, but not telling that to anyone else. And that gives then a period of time to operate as if it were the way it would be, and to, with that perspective, then take a fresh look at the facts and the scripture and the counsel, and to continue to pray about it. If then that continues to be the right and reasonable decision, move on to a next step of sharing that decision with a few trusted friends, understanding that it is still revocable. It's not a permanent commitment to do it. But then seek their broader counsel, their understanding of Scripture, their interpretation of facts, indicating to them that this is the direction that you're going to go, and see what the feedback is that they provide for you. And again, continue to pray and continue to commit it to God. And then make the actual final decision. Consider the decision made and move to the next step of implementing that decision according to God's will. And that's the fifth and the final step in the process. Actually, though, I think that may be the most important part of the whole process. That once a decision is made, we then implement it in ways that will honor God and will reflect His revealed will. Do not Christians often put all of their spiritual and other energy into the making of the decision, but think little about God's will in the implementing of the decision? But let me give you some candid perception of Scripture. Have you ever noticed that the Bible says very, very little about whom we marry? I mean, hardly anything. It's painfully barren in its counsel concerning the man or the woman that is married. but it says a great deal about the way a wife relates to a husband and a husband relates to a wife. Now, what's God telling us? Which apparently is more important to him? The way we live with the person whom we marry or the person whom we marry? It's the implementation of the decision. The Bible says virtually nothing about the business that we go into, but it writes pages about honesty and integrity and uprightness and the way one treats an employer and employee. I mean, which seems to be more important to God? The Bible is, to the best of my knowledge, absolutely silent about which house we ought buy. Oh, but it speaks repeatedly about our relationship to the neighbors in the houses around whatever house or apartment we live in. The Bible makes no mention at all about what denomination a Christian affiliates with. None of the denominations that we make so much of are even mentioned within the pages of Scripture. It gives no instruction at all on how to select a specific church, but it has chapter after chapter in the New Testament that tells us how we're to serve in the church and how we're to give in the church and how we're to relate in the church and how we're to love in the church. That helps me to bring it all into focus then. That too often we are spending all of our time listening for those things where God has chosen to be silent and give a deaf ear where God has chosen to speak. The implementation of our really big decisions is in fact often more important than the actual decision. On this Mother's Day, I can tell you that there are parents who don't care much what sport their children play, but care a great deal about the sportsmanship. There are parents who have never given a word of counsel about what career their children pursue, but who evaluate their success and their failure as parents on whether or not their children live in integrity in the career of their choice. There are parents who have never given much thought at all to which boy or girl, which man or woman their son or daughter marries, at least not specifically, but who pray diligently and daily for the kind of marriage their children have. Implement decisions according to God's will, for indeed that is often more important than even the making of the decision. Well, let's review. Number one, prepare for big decisions before they come. Number two, gather information needed for the decision. Number three, pray to God about the decision. Number four, decide what to do. And number five, implement the decision according to God's will. You have a question. You say, okay, but what about the past? What about decisions that I have already made and they were obviously wrong? I took a fork in the road 10 years ago and now there's no going back. What am I to do? Next Sunday night is entitled Picking Up the Pieces.